Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, the apostles, as we saw last week, heading out to announce the kingdom of God is at hand, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. So Jesus followed them into the cities that they were coming to and declaring the truth of God's word. And when John, that is John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. And the two disciples delivered the message from John to Jesus, asking him, "Are you the coming one, that is the Messiah, or do we look for another?" This is an astonishing crisis of faith in John the Baptist's life. One of the strongest men in the entirety of the Bible. Not afraid to eat locusts and honey. Not afraid to live in a desert or wilderness. Completely unafraid of the religious leaders around him. Called them vipers to their face, because that's what they were. As dangerous as spiritually to people as a viper could be physically to a person. And he lived simply, and he lived an isolated kind of life, loved the outdoors, and yet here is something that happens in his life where now he begins to doubt the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the coming one. And I look at that, and I wonder what in the world could cause that to happen in a man like that. And a man who was not only made up the way that he was made up, but a man who knew a great deal about the Lord Jesus. He was Jesus' cousin. He had baptized Jesus in the Jordan River and knew that the one upon whom the Holy Spirit descended as a dove, this is the Messiah. He had told his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then later told them, "Go follow him, don't follow me. I came to point people to him." And yet here he is in an enormous crisis of faith. He's in a prison, we're told in verse 1. And that's part of the reason. He is in prison, in Herod's prison, Herod Agrippa. And he's in prison for doing what is right. He confronted King Herod Agrippa concerning the wrong that Herod Agrippa had done in taking his brother's wife, Herodias, to himself and marrying her. And John the Baptist, he didn't care what anyone really thought about him except to be faithful to what the Lord had called him to do, whether it was religious leader or civil leader. They told him, "This is not lawful for you to do what it is that you have done." And Herod imprisoned him. And I am convinced that John the Baptist wasn't surprised that he ended up imprisoned for his stand, but I think what shocked him was that he remained in prison. Surely he had to think that by the time Jesus gets news of this, "Oh man, you guys don't know, he'll come in with both six guns blazing, and I'll be out of here, you know, before sundown." And yet, as he continues to sit in that prison cell, Jesus is going on about his ministry, and John the Baptist is hearing about it, and Jesus is making no movement toward freeing him. And so, he waits a while, and then in his frustration, he sends two of his disciples to ask, "Listen, are you the one we've been waiting for, or not?" And give him credit. He brought his doubts to the one that could answer his doubts. He brought them to God. He brought them to Jesus. And Jesus is going to take care of it. I mean, Jesus is never threatened by an honest question that a person has while we're working through the things that we're working through in life. And Jesus' answer to John the Baptist in verse 4, he said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see, that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And what Jesus does in this crisis that John is in, he quotes from messianic passages in Isaiah chapter 35 and in Isaiah chapter 61 concerning the coming of Messiah, promising that the Messiah would do these things. And what he's communicating to John is this: John, I may not be meeting your expectations of what you think the Messiah ought to be in your particular situation, but I am meeting the expectations of the prophetic scriptures. And he takes John the Baptist in his crisis of faith, and he takes him back to the Word of God. And takes him more than back to the Word of God, he takes him back to the prophetic Word of God, proving that he was the Messiah based upon the Scriptures and not based upon how hard any of our circumstances are or ununderstandable our circumstances are. He is the Messiah because the Old Testament Scriptures declare him to be so. He matches the description of those passages. And I'll tell you, there isn't a single one of us that knows the Lord, loves the Lord, walks with the Lord, that serves the Lord, that doesn't sooner or later hit that crisis in our faith, where we know what he can do. And we know what he could do in a moment in time. And what we expect him to do. Then he doesn't do it. And he is no less God, and he is no less Messiah when his ways are mysterious to us and when he leaves us in difficult circumstances. And I'll tell you, the circumstances can be difficult at times, can't they? You know from your own life how deep that pit can be. John the Baptist is going to be beheaded. You look at it. You say, why would God allow that? Well, the old answer to the wise, you bring the wise of God to any, you know, fragile human being like me or finite human being, and that is, you know, the wise, listen, I don't have any explanation for the wise of God. They silence you. But it looked like, here's this guy, he's a gem, I mean, he is it. Why in the world would he die, and why in the world would he be headed as a result of the request of just some, you know, pagan filth, you know, in terms of debauchery and party and this daughter of Herodias and the licentious dance and the whole thing. I mean, is this an exchange? Is this any way to run an airline? To run a kingdom? And yet the Lord does it. And you know what's interesting to me? He gives us no explanation for it. God keeps a lot to himself. But he does give us enough to trust him in the circumstances that we're in. And it's so important for you and I tonight, in whatever depth of trial or difficulty or circumstance that you're in tonight, to understand that he is who he is, based upon the Scriptures, and to allow him, as he did with John the Baptist, what's he going to do with you and I? He's going to take us back to the Word of God. And he's going to take us back to the prophetic Word, and we stand upon that. John the Baptist thought the ministry would go different than it ultimately did. He thought his life would turn out different than the way that it did. And unmet expectations knock a million people out of the ministry and out of service to the Lord, and even sometimes away from a walk with the Lord, because they don't take the question to the Lord and then listen to the answer that he gives. He's free to do what he wants to do with my life. That seems like a hard thing. Wait a second. I like options as an American. I like to go under Raley's, and I've got 16 brands of lima beans. That's just stupid lima beans. I like to have choices. But when we give our life to the Lord, he's free to spend our life however he wants and not explain it. That's easy thing for a preacher to talk about up in front. It's another thing when I'm in that place. Then I'll trust someone else to tell me what I need to hear in that circumstance, or the Lord. But that's the way that it is. We were going to waste our lives anyway, every bit of our lives. And so we have to take and to trust our lives to Him. The beautiful thing is when you get into the book of Revelation and they have, John is, has recorded for us the song that we sing to the Lord in eternity. And the chorus goes something like this, "Righteous and true are your judgments." And when we one day see everything clearly, we will say, "God, your ways are so right on and so true." But now we see through a glass darkly, and it creates difficulties for us. And so the importance of taking these things to the Lord and then allowing Him to direct us by His Holy Spirit to the answers as much as He gives us here in the Scriptures. And so He sends them back, and He says to take the message, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." John, don't be offended of me because of, or stumbled is what it literally means, because of the difficulty of your circumstances. The Lord warned us that we would suffer all the way through his word. He warned that we as disciples would suffer in this world. We would suffer when we make a stand for righteousness. But suffering never, ever nullifies the claims of Jesus concerning himself. And so he sends them back to them. And as they departed, Jesus is now going to address the crowd, a multitude that is there concerning John. They have no doubt heard what it is that's going on. And then perhaps lest they think less of John the Baptist as a result of his question and his crisis, the Lord said, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? And that's the wilderness of Judea, which they went out to see John the Baptist. That was kind of his, that was his church out there. He said, when you went out there, did you go to see a reed shaken by the wind? And he knew they didn't. When they went out to see John the Baptist, they went out to see a strong man. A man that wasn't blown by the winds. He wasn't, you know, as the wind was blowing this way, he leaned this way. When the wind was blowing that way, he leaned that way. John the Baptist stood right in the middle of the winds, all the ebbs and flows of things in his ministry, and he stood and he spoke the truth. And no wonder why his life was so attractive. No wonder why multitudes went out there to hear someone who doesn't talk in some nonsense, but actually says something. I hope my frustration isn't showing at all. But I mean, do you ever get sick of and just say, would someone talk normal in this world? And here's this thing and everything they got, you know, they're going to put this proposition on the ballot, and then both sides, neither one of them will say, we put it on the ballot because we think these other people are wrong over here and what they're doing stinks, and that's why it's on the ballot. Now vote for it if you want, don't vote for it if you don't. No, no, you can't offend this group, and you got that group and this group. And so they say all this thing and dance around the whole thing, and nobody ever says anything, and then the same thing happens spiritually. Until people are dying for someone to just say the truth concerning God and their condition. And so they went out, and they went out in large groups to listen to him speak. And they didn't go out to see some reed shaken by the wind. He was a man of conviction. And he said, what did you, verse 8, go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. John the Baptist didn't have soft clothing, did he? He had a camel hair kind of girdle thing. Sounds comfy, doesn't it, really? And so he didn't. But, you know, all he had to do was compromise his message and become the teacher in Israel in that time and have all the comfortable clothes he wanted and be in the king's house because Herod liked him. But he wouldn't compromise, and he didn't have the soft clothing because he wouldn't compromise. And they knew it. And then he said in verse 9, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." John the Baptist was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, but he was an Old Testament prophet, as we'll see in another verse or two here in about 20 minutes. But he was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, and he was the forerunner of the Messiah. He declared the coming of the Messiah, and yet Jesus is saying, the least that is in the kingdom is greater than the one that even announced the coming of the kingdom and the coming of the Messiah. That's the position that we have as Christians here tonight, to be in that kingdom. It's an awesome thing, really, to be members of the kingdom of God. And then he said in verse 12, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." And so here was an example of Herod, and Jesus was being continually opposed by the religious leaders. It's going to get worse in the next couple of chapters. And so here you've got the kingdom of heaven suffering violence, and the violent trying to take it by force. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. "And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so the Lord declares that John the Baptist was Elijah, and Malachi prophesied that concerning the coming of the Lord, Elijah would precede his coming. And that's going to happen before Jesus comes again. Elijah the prophet himself is going to be a forerunner to his coming again. But here is John the Baptist, if they had ears to hear, a type or a shadow of Elijah who was to come. And Jesus continued and said, "But to what shall I liken this generation?" And this large crowd that's around him, he said, "It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you. You wouldn't dance. I mean, we had a wedding and we brought in the flutes. We brought in the accordions. I mean, come on. And you wouldn't dance. And so we figured, well, you wanted something on the other end of the spectrum. And so we mourned to you, and you would not lament. We couldn't, you know, if we threw a party for you, you weren't happy. If we threw a funeral for you, you weren't happy." And then Jesus said, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon." He was an ascetic. "And the Son of Man," Jesus, "came eating and drinking," just ordinary eating habits. "And they say, 'Look, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" And then Jesus assesses the whole thing by saying, "Wisdom is justified by her children." That's a good passage. And it's one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. Wisdom is justified by her children. Jesus said, you know, the Father sends John the Baptist. He's an ascetic. You want your religious leaders. You want them to be people who don't have anything. You want them to drive jalopies. You want them to wear worn out clothes. These are the expectations that you have of your leaders. I send you one like that. You won't have anything to do with them. I come along pretty well taken care of, you know, in terms of things. I can loaves, fish. I mean, I can provide. And the whole, but you didn't want that either. And what he's saying to this generation, and to this generation, is he said, no matter what heaven does for you people, you can't be pleased. Because your problem is not with God. The problem is with you. That's what he was saying to them. Have you ever met a person that cannot be pleased? If everything was perfect, they'd find a problem with it. And there are some people, you ever met a person that can never be pleased with God? Unless they were God, which would make things a disaster. But there are some people that, you know, if God was this, it wouldn't matter. They'd say he should be that. If he became that, it wouldn't matter. They'd say he needs to be something else. And that's the way that a lot of people are. And the rejection is not a reflection upon God. The rejection is a reflection upon them. And Jesus said, but wisdom is justified by her children. He spoke to them in their rejection, and he said, listen. Look at the kind of human being your wisdom produces. And then look at the kind of human being my wisdom produces. Wisdom is justified by the kind of child it produces. When I was in junior high school, I had a very strict stepfather, very strict. And we hated it. And in all these classes that I'm in junior high, and we had in our junior high the hards and the cliques. Those were the two groups. The hards, they wore the Beatles stompers. I know I'm dating myself. And the peg pants and the whole deal and all this kind of stuff. And then the cliques were more like the jocks. But I mean, they all hung with their own different groups and all. And I mean, the hards, it was like in this group, nobody could be a hard with parents that were active in their lives, because hards, you couldn't be a hard and be home by 10 o'clock at night. They'd kick you out of hard club. And so the hards had this way that nobody cared. They were out all night. They'd be gone for a week. They'd stay in all of these houses. It looked so attractive to the rest of us who were watching it. I'd love to have that kind of freedom. And then it was interesting to me in the little town that I lived in to then watch the hards in their 20s and in their 30s, my age, and they looked like they were 50, 60 years old. God bless you if you're 50 or 60. You ought to look 50 or 60, but not when you're 20 and 30. And the terrible price that they paid, just on the outward physical, to say nothing of what was in the old noggin and what was in the heart. The decisions that we make in life, they put us on paths, and paths have ends. And Jesus is just saying, look at the wisdom of this world and look at the kind of person that it produces. And then look at what God's wisdom produces. You take all of the broad cross-section of humanity on the face of the earth, go anywhere and preach that gospel and have people respond to that gospel, and then watch the quality of life. Doesn't matter where it happens in the world, the quality of life that occurs. And so the evidence was all around them in terms of you know, what John was producing in his disciples, Jesus and his disciples, versus the people that reject the Lord. And it's interesting, you know, they're looking for a Madeline Murray O'Hare, aren't they? She had some money or something, and someone was after it, and I guess they think that she's been killed and all of these kinds of things. But you look at it. Look at Larry Flynt. Look at Hugh Hefner. Will that guy ever die? But I mean, I hope he repents before he does die. Or runs out of Viagra. What is this guy? I mean, in terms of what he's just a goof guy. Let me think this through a little bit. But you know, you see all of the big, and then you see the people and the, you know, for the different lifestyles and different things in the colleges and blah, 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 and the great oratory. You know, I grew up a little bit later than the group that was really into Ginsberg as a poet. And I could never figure that guy out. I never saw, what's the big deal about this? To go out and live a purely debauched life and then write about it and then think that's some kind of art? I don't get it. But then you take in all of these opinions, all of this wisdom, but look at the life. Look what that life turns into. And then look at the people, what happens to them when they follow. And then verse 20, he began to upbraid the cities in which he had done most of his mighty works, in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. And he said, woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which had been done to you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works had been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. There were four great cities in that region of the Galilee that Jesus did. He did most of his great works at this time in his ministry up in the Galilee region. There were four great cities of the Galilee. There was Chorazin, there was Bethsaida, there was Capernaum, and there was Tiberias. And Capernaum was the headquarters for Jesus' ministry, kind of informal headquarters up there. So many miracles were going on in that region, and yet they weren't turning to the Lord. They weren't believing in the Lord. At least the religious leaders weren't doing it, and the cities weren't doing it by and large, though there were multitudes who were. And the Lord spoke to them and said, listen, if these miracles had been done in Tyre and Sidon, the dirty, filthy Gentiles, they would have repented. They didn't repent at a message of judgment that came to them. You have a message of grace and mercy delivered by the Son of God Himself. And they wouldn't repent. And the same thing with Capernaum as he contrasts it with Sodom. Sodom received a message of judgment. They had no opportunity to repent. They didn't have the great miracles. Jesus, knowing everything, said if they had had those things done, these cities would have repented. And so he's talking about the fact that where there is greater privilege, there is greater responsibility. And these cities had the privilege of these miracles and the teaching from Jesus right face to face, and they rejected, and so they would face a greater responsibility for that than the judgment that was upon others who had lesser privilege. It really is an awesome thing when you think about that as a citizen of the United States of America. Bibles all over the place, Christian books all over the place, such as they are. Radio stations, Christian radio stations all over the place and all. And you know, for there to be unbelief in the face of that, when resources are so scarce in other parts of the world, and there's going to be a greater responsibility for the greater privilege. You get a lot of people in the United States of America, they look and they say, well, what about the pygmies? I've got news for you. The pygmies have been reached with the gospel. But there's always this concern about everyone else, this group. There ought to be a concern as it relates to the Great Commission, but not as an excuse to turn away from the gospel. Because we'll face the greater responsibility because we've had the greater privilege. Now the interesting thing is of those four cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, and Tiberias, he doesn't mention Tiberias there. He mentions those three and their unbelief. You go to Israel today and they suspect where the sites are of Chorazin and Bethsaida. They don't know for sure. Capernaum, they got a pretty good hunch. And Tiberias exists to this day. So the Lord spoke of the judgment that was coming, and sure enough it came. And the evidence is there for you on a trip to Israel today. And by the way, we're going in November. Verse 25. And at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. And even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son reveals him. And there's another passage that fascinates me. Jesus is in the midst, because it shows his heart. Jesus is in the midst of this. It's just a sea of unbelief and hostility and opposition against him by the powers that were in power, by the religious leaders and all. I mean, they just fought him every inch of the way. And here is this beautiful thing. He's just going along, and all of a sudden, it seems his mind falls upon those people in this world that have trusted in him. And another place in the scriptures, it tells us concerning this, that he rejoiced, and it's the only place in all the gospels that we're told that he did. And he thinks about simple people like you and I, in the face of all of the rejection and our simple faith in him, and it brings him joy. Isn't that great? That our lives, just by trusting in him for our salvation, it blesses his heart. And so he goes along, and this is going on, and he said, and he prays to the Father. I mean, he's just going along, and all of a sudden he just stops and he starts to pray these things to the Father, and he just says, "Lord, Father, I see what you're doing here, and I see who it is that you're choosing. I see who's rejecting. I see who's accepting, and I see who you're revealing this to." And he was in awe of it, and he was blessed by it. And it's nice to think about that. I think tonight that our simple faith, walking with him, trusting in him, in this life and in this world, it blesses him. And then he declares in verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And if you do this, you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus' invitation to those who are laboring and under, they're heavy laden, they're under a heavy load. Is that you tonight? Here tonight in that kind of a place? His invitation to you is to come to me, Jesus said. Come to me. Come to him. The old saying is that Christianity is Christ. But I'll tell you, that gets lost, doesn't it? There's a guy who asked Gandhi in India concerning Christianity. And he said to Gandhi, he said, "What's the greatest enemy of Christ in India?" Gandhi said, "Christianity. Christianity. As it was being portrayed in the way that it was being portrayed. Not being portrayed as a personal relationship with God." And that's what Christianity is, to come and to him and begin a personal relationship with him. Here's the elements, the symbols of his body and the symbols of his blood here tonight. And he said, you know, "Do this in remembrance of me, and do this until I come." And one of the great things about communion is, and I'm sure one of the reasons that, you know, that he instituted it was, "Do this in remembrance of me. Don't forget that this is all about me and a personal relationship with me." Maybe you're here tonight as a Christian, and you're saved, you gave your life to the Lord a number of years ago or months ago and all, but in terms of it being a personal relationship, that's off the graph tonight. It simply isn't there. But you're missing everything. You're missing everything, this side of glory. And so tonight's a night to take and to come back to that personal relationship with him, that commitment to it, that it's all about him and a relationship with him. And it's so easy for him and what it's all about to end up way over here on the side. And when that happens, what happens? Everything becomes a burden in life. All of a sudden I am laboring and heavy laden. And so he tells us the invitation, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." And that's a pretty, you know, open kind of invitation, isn't it? Anybody that's laboring and heavy laden, he says, "You come to me." In other words, everyone is called. And that's not a bad requirement, is it? Everyone that's laboring and heavy laden in life, you come to me. And the Lord knows that apart from him, everyone is laboring and they're heavy laden. And I like this invitation because no one is excluded. Where do you take your burdens to in life? Even as a Christian, but I speak mostly if you don't know the Lord here tonight, where do you take your burdens? You take them somewhere. You take them somewhere. You take them to the movies and escape them $7 at a time through every blockbuster that comes out on the screen through the summer and the winter and all year round. Some people take their burdens and they take them to alcohol. They take them to drugs. They take them to this. Some form of escapism. But everyone does something with their burdens. Everyone takes them somewhere. And the Lord says to you tonight, "You bring them to me. You bring them to me." Don't wait till your act is all cleaned up to come to the Lord. and say, listen, I've really stacked under burdens, Lord. Let me take care of a few of these. I'm a little bit embarrassed to bring this much to you. And all the Lord says, come, burdens and all, bring every one of them. Back the truck up and dump them off. Bring it all. Don't wait. And the Lord can handle it. The Lord can take care of it. He says, you come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. And he said, I will give you rest. He promises to give rest to the person that comes to him, that surrenders to him. He said, take my yoke upon you. And a yoke speaks of service. Now, working with him in his purposes in this world, and you think, oh, I knew there had to be a catch. There's a yoke in this thing. He's called me. It's going to be hard work, and I'm going to die. It's what we're created for. It's the joy of our life to serve in this world and to serve yoked with him. And he has an ability to make it easy because of his great strength. And when we get yoked to him, you notice what we learn as we're yoked to him. We learn that he is gentle and lowly in heart. And as we serve with him and walk with him, and he makes us into that same thing, we find rest for our souls because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He promises the rest of soul. You can have all of the money in the world to buy the nicest beds and the nicest mattresses in the world. Maybe you're here today. You're fabulously rich. Or filthy rich, depending on how you're seeing it at the moment. And you can buy, I mean, you don't have to work like the, I mean, you, let's say you have to work, but you don't have to wait like the rest until the bed's so lumpy you can't get a good night's sleep on it before you go and find out what do these things cost now, you know. You can buy all of the beds and all of the mattresses in the world. The best that you can buy in this town. And you can buy a home or homes in the most beautiful places in all of the world where the bedroom looks out on the most beautiful scenery in the world. And you can have all of that and no rest for your soul. Because you can't buy rest for your soul. You can buy rest for the body, but there's no rest for the soul apart from the Lord. And if you're here tonight and you're looking for rest for your soul, he'll give it to you. If you just come to him, and he longs to do it, and you surrender your life to him, and he'll come into your life, and he'll save you, and he'll bring you into the life that he has planned for you. And it's a fabulous, fabulous life. Then in chapter 12, and we won't finish this tonight, so relax. Felt an insurrection in the air. And at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath day, a Saturday, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And so the disciples, they're hungry. They're walking through the grain fields. They would take a head of the grain and they would just rub it in their hands. And as they would rub it in their hands, then the chaff would separate from the wheat. And as that would happen, they'd go, whoosh, and they'd blow the chaff away and they'd be left with the grain. And then they'd chew the grain. It was highly nutritious and they would be satisfied. However simple the meal might be, it would be satisfying for them. Well, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, and the legalists of the day, they watched what Jesus' disciples were doing on the Sabbath day, and for them to take a head of grain and to rub it between their hands, that constituted laboring, separating the wheat from the chaff, and then to blow it away, all of this, you've got the harvesting of grain, which was, in their minds, wrong to do on the Sabbath day. Now, the law said that a man could go through the fields and he could take a handful of grain and do this to satisfy his hunger in his neighbor's field. He just couldn't take a sickle in there and start to harvest the field. But he could take that little bit. And according to the traditions, the interpretation, I mean, of the Pharisees, what these disciples of Jesus were doing was against the law, against the law of Moses. And so they come to Jesus and they confront Jesus as it relates to the fact that according to their interpretation, his disciples were violating the law of the Sabbath. And Jesus said to them, his response as he spoke, he said, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless because the priests they made sacrifices on the Sabbath day and that was constituted labor, but it was called for in the law. But Jesus said in verse 6, but I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. They've accused him of allowing his disciples to violate the Sabbath law of the law of Moses according to their interpretation. And Jesus responds to them, and he cites two examples from the Old Testament to show that it wasn't necessary to interpret God's law as strictly as they had. He reminded them from 1 Samuel chapter 21 of the time when David and his men were hungry and out in the wilderness, and they came they came to the temple there for the and asked for the bread that the tabernacle. They asked for the bread that was only to be eaten by the priests, and the priests gave it to them, and there was no problem with it. Why? Because it was all right with God. And God can do whatever he wants, on the Sabbath or on any day. God designed the law of Moses to where on the Sabbath day, where there was to be no labor, he called for the priests to offer sacrifices on the Sabbath day. They were laboring on the Sabbath day. Why were they laboring on the Sabbath day? Because it was all right with God. And God can do whatever he wants on any day, including the Sabbath day. And so that's what he's communicating to them. And then he applied it to himself, and he was communicating to them that he, as God, was free to do whatever he liked to do on the Sabbath day. It's interesting that Jesus, when he speaks to them in verse 7, he said, listen, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. You would rightly interpret the heart of the law and the intent of the law if you understood that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. Now, this is the second time in just a few chapters that Jesus repeats this passage from Hosea to these same religious leaders. In other words, it was a weak area in their life, and I'm convinced thus that it is just as likely a weak area in my life. And there is that tendency in my flesh to exalt sacrifice over mercy. And the Lord is speaking here and declaring that God's mercy should guide our interpretation of his law and of his word. Does the interpretation look like the Lord? Does it look like his dealings? And so if we leave out mercy, then we're going to come to wrong conclusions. And Jesus spoke to them and said, the reason that they're eating here on the Sabbath day is because I am the Lord of the Sabbath, and I can define what is lawful and not lawful any way that I like. And so he leaves it there with that. We'll just go into the next Sabbath day. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, scene 2 in verse 9. And when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand in the synagogue. He's got this hand. He has no use of his hand. Is withered at his side. And it's a setup. We know from one of the other Gospels, the religious leaders had this man with the withered arm or the withered hand in the synagogue. They had him in there on purpose. And he was a testimony of their powerlessness in the face of man's need. And so there he sits with his withered hand, and they said, let's put this guy in the synagogue, because they certainly wouldn't have anything to do with him other than that, because they viewed this kind of physical condition as a judgment of God against a person. And thus they legitimized their lack of mercy towards people in need. And so They said, let's put him in here and let's see if that Jesus doesn't heal him when he comes into the synagogue. Because their interpretation of the law was that you could not heal on the Sabbath day. Not that they were any kind of danger of doing that anytime the way that God could. But if you experienced a terrible gash in your leg and you started to bleed, they'd do whatever they could do to make you comfortable on the Sabbath day, but not set it until the next day. That was their handling of the scriptures. You would have wanted to stay home on the Sabbath day with that interpretation. And so they've got him in there, and they're going to see, is Jesus going to come in and do more than our interpretation of the law and heal on the Sabbath day? And Jesus comes in, and they asked him, again, verse 10, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him? One of the other Gospels, and again, I love the scene concerning the Lord, because we're told that when the Lord walked into the room, his eye immediately went to the man with the withered hand. They were trapping him. Isn't it amazing that they are resisting a man that they, of whose character they knew well enough to know that we could trap this man because we know that whenever he enters a room, his eye goes to the person with the greatest need immediately. Rather than respecting it, they use it as a means to trap him. And so they know what's going to happen. Jesus walks in and he immediately sees the man with the greatest need there in the room. And then, as we're going to see in a moment, he addresses it. And that's a wonderful thing to be known for, isn't it? As his disciples, as he lives through us, to walk into a room and to be characterized as one who looks for the greatest need in the room and then goes over to that need. And that means, as I was praying here tonight, as we opened up in prayer, that knowledge that the Lord is in our presence, the Lord is actively in our presence here tonight. And what does he do in our presence? He goes to the person with the greatest need. You think, oh, rats. I really need him to touch my life, but I'm not sure that I have the greatest need in the room. But you see, what happens is we all know that Grady Little has the greatest need in the room. Anyone can look at him and know that that's the truth. I'd have him stand, but really. So, but what happens? So the Lord comes to Grady, meets his need, and now someone else has the greatest need in the room. And then he moves and 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 he moves until he touches all of our lives, if we're open to it, and the way that he sees fit for our lives. It's a beautiful thing to be trapped for. And so Jesus' eyes go upon this man, and he answers their question in verse 11 and says, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? And he knew if any of those guys ever lost a sheep in a pit on the Sabbath day, that was good money in a pit. And they would raise it out, and they somehow managed to work their interpretation of laboring on the Sabbath day to allow that for themselves. And then the Lord said in verse 12, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. You, he's saying to them, you do good to your possessions on the Sabbath day. Can't God do good to his possessions on the Sabbath day, to his creation, to his people? They know what he's talking about, and he leaves it there in their court. And then he says to the man, as he turns to the man, and we're told in the other Gospels that he is angry in this scene over their hardness of heart towards that kind of need, that they would set up a trap like that. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Would you notice in verse 13 with me, and it's an important one, is that when the Lord gives us a command, He also gives us the ability to obey the command. And now, the thing becomes, am I going to do it? Am I going to obey His word? And if I do, I will discover that He gives me at the moment the power to obey His word. And very often there is this funny thing about us that we look and we say, I can't do that. I can't do that. I can't obey what God calls me to do here. I just can't, you know, all of these kinds of, you look at it and it looks like it's a hopeless kind of situation. It just can't be done. And we're waiting for some kind of, you know, boom of power, you know, all of a sudden ahead of time to be able to do it. And yet when the Lord calls us to obey His word, whatever the command is, as we step out to do it, we'll discover He's given us the ability to do it, and we'll always discover that there's healing on the other side of His commands. There is always a blessing on the other side of His commands. He longs to bless us. He loves us tonight. I am an evil father compared to Him, and I love to bless my children. He has no limitation in terms of His resources, in terms of His wisdom. And here is this great Father's heart wanting to express itself continually in our lives. And just that simple steps of obedience allows Him to do that. So the guy could just have that withered arm, just look and say, well, that's a fine way to treat a cripple, isn't it? You come in here and you tell me to stretch out my hand. Don't you think if I could stretch out my hand, I'd have stretched out my hand earlier in my life? You're asking me to do the impossible. And yet when the Lord commands me to do what is impossible in and of myself, as I stretch out and do it, I'll discover the power to do it in every area of my life, in every area of our lives. It's a beautiful truth, really. And it's a beautiful life that unfolds on the other side of it.